What we are going to do today, Lord willing, is in one fashion complete this study, but that doesn't mean we're done talking about some of these concepts. The elders want to continue on a particular aspect. I'm going to keep that a little bit of a mystery for you. Greg Uttinger, Elder Uttinger, is going to be teaching for a couple of weeks about a particular aspect, in a sense more narrow, in a sense more broad, before we return to an exegetical study. We're eventually going to get to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to study through that and start that in a month or so. And so I tell that to you so that you can read ahead if you like and start preparing for that. Before we begin this morning, let's open with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Again, Father, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, by it we are taught, we are instructed, and it is powerful. That we thank you, Father, that it is like a two-edged sword. And it pierces to the very heart and to the marrow. And Father, we also thank you that it is a salve and a comfort to us in our walk, in our lives as we travail and often sow in weeping. We are also promised that we will reap in joy. So thank you, Father, that we even now can look forward to an eternity of joy in your presence. And Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin reading at verse 9 of John chapter 3 in the middle of the conversation here with Nicodemus. In verse 9 we read, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe, if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We'll end there at verse 21. Now, when we look at the first part of this conversation with Nicodemus, there were certain things that, a couple of things that we assumed, and then some things that are more obvious from the text. One of the things that we saw was that Nicodemus, this conversation with Nicodemus has a broader context. That is, Nicodemus is looking for some answers to some particular questions, although those questions are not explicitly asked. That is, there was an expectation of Messiah, coming Messiah, that the promises that Nicodemus was very familiar with would be fulfilled ultimately in this Messiah. They had already asked John this question. John said, no, it's not me. It seems to be the same kind of question that Nicodemus is answering, and that's why Christ answers the way that he does in this first part, and the part that we didn't read, about that you must be born again, for example, to see the kingdom of God, that there's an inner work that has to happen. And then we saw after that the conversation really takes place within the context, I believe, primarily of Ezekiel 34 to 37, and we looked at a large portion of that. That the language, the ideas, the concepts that are going on are really drawn from the prophet Ezekiel. Now that changes at this point when Nicodemus says that he doesn't understand that how this can be, doesn't understand it says literally, how can these things be? Because he doesn't grasp what Christ is telling him. The next part of the conversation still is within the context of the previous revelation that God has given. Now, we have to remember that we're talking about the kingdom of God and its spiritual nature. And that's what's continuing to go on here. And it really is, as we come to the end of the study, the fundamental point that the expectation that Nicodemus has, the expectation that God's people had, was not that it was of a spiritual nature, at least not entirely. And so Christ says in verse 10, "Art thou a master or a teacher, a doctor of theology of Israel, and you don't know these things? How is it possible that you don't know these things?" Now, is Nicodemus being brutalized by Christ? You know, "You ignorant fool, why don't you know this?" Well, no, he's not saying that. He's amazed, at least in his human nature, that Nicodemus doesn't understand what's already been told to him, what's already been revealed to him, because these things have already been revealed to him. Now, Christ, we're going to touch lightly on the next couple of verses here, because Christ explains to him that the conversation that they're having is a spiritual one, and it has to be understood in spiritual terms, not in the terms that Nicodemus came into the conversation with. But my particular interest begins at verse 13, because at this point Christ explains to Nicodemus, after explaining these inaugural aspects of the kingdom, certain things have to happen to see the kingdom, certain things have to happen for you to perceive or understand the kingdom, he now goes on to explain what that kingdom is like in its spiritual essence. And if we go through here, and that's my plan this morning, is to go through, we'll see that there are seven points of systematic theology that Christ nails. He goes all the way through, and in particular in Christology and some other things that come along with that. Notice what he says in verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, what is Christ talking about there? Well, he's talking about someone coming down from heaven, right? The Son of Man coming down from heaven. We call that the incarnation. Well, how is Nicodemus supposed to understand the incarnation? Was he told this information before? Well, yeah, he was told this information before. In fact, he probably had it memorized, but he didn't grasp it. Now, we're going to be turning back and forth here between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's amazing, really, that all the information that we need is in one prophet. It's in Isaiah. Now, it doesn't say it's not elsewhere, but turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, very familiar. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." I'll end the reading there. This prophecy in Isaiah, if we look at it, we take it, we read it, we go, well, who is this person? Well, this person is obviously not an ordinary person. This is a person of divine origin that will come and sit upon the throne of David. That is fulfillment of the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Turn over to chapter 11. Isaiah continues here in chapter 11 to more fully explain who this is. He says that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And, well, we'll read on here. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And we go on, and we read this picture of an idyllic, Edenic, if you will, existence under the rule of this one who would come from the stem, the dried up stump of Jesse, that is, the son of David, the son of man, as Christ calls himself in John 3. So this idea that someone would come, Messiah would come, and he would establish a rule. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through all the details of what this rule looks like today. In fact, we've already covered that, in a sense, not particularly here. But the idea that the one who would come would be someone special, not your ordinary king, not your ordinary son of David, but he would have a divine origin. He would be able to discern things that the ordinary human would not be able to discern. That's part of what's talked about here. He could judge differently. His rule is different. The entire nature of things changes because of the rule of this person. So whoever this person is, and of course we know now that that person is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, that particular one, that's a fulfillment of this prophecy. And Christ is telling him that incarnation, that promise of incarnation that you know very well, Nicodemus, is fulfilled in me. That's what he's telling him. He's saying that the Son of Man, is the one who was promised, is come. Let's turn back to John 3. He starts with the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. Well, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What doctrine is that? That doctrine is the vicarious atonement, vicarious sufferings of the Messiah. And you can read all kinds of stuff about this doctrine in a good systematic theology. But Christ begins in the incarnation and says, now this one who comes is going to have a particular purpose and a particular office. And that office is one of suffering. Where do we find that in Isaiah? You probably already know where we're going. Isaiah 53. That's not too much of a stretch here. Isaiah 53, in particular, verses 4 and 5 say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Let's skip down to verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So Isaiah tells us and promises us that this one who would come, the one whom Christ spoke about in the incarnation, would also not be a king only, but would serve the office as sin bearer. You have to really look at the language here. We're saying that he will bear our sins. He will bear our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is, in the context, unjustly so, numbered with the transgressors. He will do this for his people. Now, when we look at the picture that's given to us, In John 3, it's a picture of what? It's a picture of the brass serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. What was the purpose of that? It was to redeem, in a sense, or to save God's people from the punishment that they were due because of their sin, because of their gross and presumptuous sin before God. He sent their just judgment upon them, but provided a way of escape. And so, in a sense, their sin was put on that serpent, if you will, or that sin was put on that vicarious Savior in a picture, in a shadow. Well, Christ is saying, that's going to happen to Messiah, and ultimately saying, that's going to happen to me. That's what Nicodemus should have known, should have realized. Let's go back to chapter 3 of John. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've probably heard that verse before. What doctrine is being taught here? You could say there are a couple of them, I guess. But it is, I would say, the centrality of faith in Christ for eternal life. That is, Christ alone, as we would say in the Reformed tradition. That is, that it is in this incarnated, suffering Messiah, faith directed toward him, that we find our salvation. Where is that? Why should Nicodemus have known that? We'll turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1, says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Now, there are a lot of pronouns in here, and he goes back and forth in his prophecy about who he's talking about. But to summarize this, what Isaiah is prophesying is saying that there is a counterintuitive, that word ought to sound familiar throughout the study, a counterintuitive, miraculous redemption that is coming. It's not what we would expect. It's not what we would necessarily plan. But Isaiah tells us that there is a time coming where you buy wine and milk without price, without money, and how does that exchange take place? Well, it's grace, and it's acquired by faith, and it is to this captain, this commander. You notice how it says there in verse 4, Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. That is, this isn't talking about Israel as the nation. This is talking about his chosen servant, the Messiah, the one who would be the commander, the one who would lead his people. And it is to him that people are going to seek. It is to him to whom they direct their faith and their trust. As it says in verse 5, that it is he who is exalted and glorified by the Father to be the Savior of his people. And that is central to the message. It's central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel in Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah. Let's go back to chapter 3 again of John. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This tells us what the ultimate purpose of the Messiah is. Why? To answer the question, the ancient question, why did God become man? That the mystery of the union, the mystery of not only the incarnation, but why did God become man? Why did God do this? Why did God send his Son? Well, at this particular time, at the time when he's talking to Nicodemus, it was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is, that salvation might be worked out through God's chosen Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. And now, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and the whole chapter really applies, but we're going to pick out three verses here. After talking about the branch in the first part that we already read, skipping to verse 10, there's a recapitulation or a repeat of that same language in verse 10. And he says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that is the one that was spoken of in verse 1, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We'll end there at verse 12. The ultimate purpose of the Messiah is to win or to redeem a people for himself. And who is that people? What does the text say who that people is? Who does it say first in particular? This is amazing to me every time I look at this. That in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, verse 10, set up as an ensign, as a flag, as a symbol, that to which the armies would rally, the people would rally in battle. And to it the Gentiles are going to seek. The Gentiles are listed first. Isn't that interesting? You would think that they'd be sort of, off at the end. Oh, and by the way, the Gentiles are going to come too. The Gentiles are listed first here. That is, it is not only for the genetic sons of Abraham, but it is for the nations. It is for all the nations. And it's going to come to pass that not only is he going to call in those Gentile nations, but also those that are cast off afar from all these nations, whether they're in Egypt, whether they're in the east, whether they're in the north, and all these different places. He's going to gather together the Gentiles. He's going to gather together his people that have been exiled into the land. That's the ultimate purpose of the Messiah, is to save a people for himself as one people. Notice there's no distinction here, that they're all going to be called together into one place under one flag, following one commander, one leader, Lord Jesus Christ. That so when we read in Paul, and even as we sang this morning, that the wall is gone, that he is our peace, that's Old Testament language as much as New Testament language. He is the one who will come and make one people for himself out of all nations. Let's go back to John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The doctrine that Christ teaches us, as he teaches Nicodemus here, is our standing, we say our righteousness, our uprightness, our justification before God, or our unrighteousness, our sinfulness before him, is directly related to our relationship to his Redeemer. That is in the doctrine of justification here, the justification through the merits of Christ alone. That's what it says here, that if you believe on him, you're not condemned, but if you don't believe on him, you're condemned already. That is, it's not a question of how good you are. It's not a question of your genetic relationship to Abraham, Nicodemus. It is a question of your relationship to the Son of Man. Ultimately, he, of course, is pointing to himself. It is only through Christ that these things are to be acquired. Let's turn to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read very quickly here because we're quickly running out of time. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. And there, verse 8. What's the picture here that Isaiah gives us in chapter 54? It's talking about a very domestic relationship, isn't it? It's talking about the one who can't have children, the one who can have children, enlarging, putting an addition to the house because the family's getting too big for the house. But who are the actors here, ultimately? Well, in verse 5, the prophet says, "For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Now, that woman who was forsaken, that one who was cast off, in particular Israel, but all of the nations, they were cast off. God divorced his people. He said no more. But the mercies of God are such that he redeems his people. And the Redeemer of Israel is his, is our husband. The Redeemer of Israel is where we find our consolation, where we find our being restored. And it is only through him. Now you notice here in the language here, it is the Lord thy Redeemer, the one who purchased you, the one who gave for you. That is, it is only through Christ. It is only through that Redeemer that we can be restored, that we can be put back in a place of being acceptable, if you will. I mean, the picture throughout Isaiah of this type of thing, and it's scattered all throughout the book, are very stark. There's the one who is cast off, the one that's off the side of the road and ignored in the muck, and then being set up, being cleansed, being made righteous. And here we read in particular, it is because of our Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. And our relationship is based upon him. We find our redemption, we find our cleansing through him. And apart from him, we don't have that. So our justification, our judicial standing is through him alone. Let's go back to John 3, verse 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What is this doctrine? Well, we read about those who don't want to come into the light. They flee from the light. They can't stand the light. The doctrine of total depravity and total inability. Interesting that comes at the end, doesn't it? Not the beginning. Total depravity and inability. Now, if we are to turn back to Isaiah 53, we wouldn't ordinarily think about this. That's not usually our focus in Isaiah 53, but indeed we find it here, in particular in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is he talking about here? Well, it says, all we, everyone. Okay? In case you missed it, at least three times in this one verse, everyone. Okay, not a single one is accepted here. But let's turn over to Isaiah 64, because in particular, in 64, it's very clear. Here, as Isaiah comes to the end of his prophecy, there's so much passion here. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, and as when the melting fire burneth burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, art thou wroth, for we have sinned in those whose continuance, and we shall be saved. In those whose continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name on thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In there, verse 7. It's a picture here, in particular in the second half. It is that God is doing wondrous things. He's doing great things, has done great things. But what is the condition of the people? It says that they have not sought him. They have not gone after him. And in fact, it says that there's none that calleth upon thy name. And especially the second part, he says that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's no one that stirs himself up, that has the initiative, has the gumption, as my parents would say, to actually do this. Even though, intellectually, they know. They know who God is. They know who their creator is. They know that he's done wondrous things. But whatever. You know, nobody does it. Even those who had the oracles of God. Well, that sounds like an awful lot of depravity to me. It sounds like an awful lot of inability and unwillingness to me to pursue God. And so Christ tells Nicodemus here at the very end of his conversation with him that it's not up to you ultimately, Nicodemus. It's, as he said at the beginning, it's a work of the Spirit. This is a spiritual exercise. It's not a matter of simply making sure I've got all my ducks in a row here. No, it's about the work of the Spirit in us. It's about our relationship to the Messiah. It's about all these other things. Let's look at the last thing here in verse 21, John 3. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And here at the very end, we find the grace of God, the irresistible grace of God. Let's turn again back to Isaiah 65, since we're continuing what we just saw. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth upon incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I shall not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work unto their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down for my people that have sought me. Well, here, in the pleading of the prophet to the people, He speaks first of those that would not turn, because God did not change them. Again, it's a continuation of that previous conversation, that they were not stirring themselves up to come to him. Even though God was, in their history in particular, in their presence, camped with them, in the midst of them. But you'll notice, as he says, as the promise comes in verse 8, he says, it's in verse 9, excuse me, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. He is going to save a people for himself. He is going to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And it's not based upon them. It is based upon who he is. It's not based upon how good they are, because, as we just read, they aren't. It is based upon God's own mercy, upon who he is, that he is going to bring forth out of Jacob, as it says, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. That is, he is going to have an elect for himself. In fact, that word is used, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. That sounds like very emphatic language, doesn't it? It's not, they might, they could, it's possible, I certainly have these plans. No, he says, I am going to do X, Y, and Z. He's going to do it for his own glory. The irresistible grace of God. That is, it's not going to be frustrated. It's not going to be cast aside. God will do all his holy will. And so when we look at this conversation with Nicodemus in here, it's very easy for us to take these verses and sort of to rip them out of context. I mean, the 16th verse in particular, and just sort of hang it out there in isolation. But it really does have a context. Christ is talking to Nicodemus and teaching him about the nature of the kingdom. What does he tell us about the nature of the kingdom? Well, yes, it's spiritual. But what does it tell us about the relationship of the kingdom to the gospel? They are coincident, aren't they? That is, that they move together. As the gospel expands, the kingdom expands. As the kingdom expands, the gospel expands. They are inextricably linked together. And so whatever you take away from these many weeks of study here, if I would have you take away anything from that, is that if we start coming to a concept where the kingdom of God is somehow separated from the gospel, separated from Christ and his redemption, separated from the work of the Spirit in us, then we have started to go down the wrong path and not understanding. We're going down a path of error. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have implications for us today. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean something about how I'm to think, how I'm to act, what I'm supposed to do or not do, how I'm supposed to live my life today. Indeed, it very much does. But the foundation is spiritual. The foundation is wrapped up in the gospel and who God is. And so my prayer is that this will help in your understanding, help in your application of the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And we are way past time, so I'll close with prayer.